This is God's holy and inspired word. Give your attention to it. A Maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. Amen. Let's look to the Lord again and ask his help. Faithful Father, you have given to us your word to sustain us in our life. We pray that now you would have your way with us by it. Your spirit would work deeply in our hearts. Convict us, comfort us, grow us, give us peace, joy, and rest, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. It seems almost everything about and in the world around us is screaming to us, trying to get our attention. Is this true? You're online, pretty much every website you're at, you visit, has tons of ads that are calculated, sometimes using the science of the way your brain works, in order to get your attention, to proclaim to you that whatever they are trying to sell you is your urgent need. It's been said that we live in a time of the tyranny of the urgent. This is why sometimes we struggle to get things done. We are constantly distracted by whatever demands our attention at each individual moment. If you have kids, you know what this is like. Because every moment, it seems like there's an urgent tragedy about to unfold unless your full attention is given to whatever is the case. It's the world we live in, a very urgent world. And therefore, we're always having to go about in our mind a sort of triage. We're having to determine what deserves our focus and attention at any moment. It's just our day-to-day existence. At times it's exhausting. It's why we go to bed so tired at night, because we are so torn between what should we focus our minds and attentions, what is truly urgent, what is truly our need, what really matters. This sort of triage is exhausting. We learn in this psalm, this school of grace, what is truly our greatest need. We learn what is absolutely urgent, what must be taken care of, what must command our attention, you know, at all times, but especially this very moment, especially as the Word of God is opened and we read it and we sing it and we give our attention to it and we have nothing else to do but sit and listen to it. At this moment, the urgency that comes to you, that comes to me as a preacher, is the gospel. It is the Lord Jesus Christ and the perfect work he has accomplished for us. It is the Word of God. It is what we need. It is the fruits of redemption, the work of Jesus Christ applied to us. These things are urgent. We've been going through Psalm 32. We've really learned a lot, I hope. Remember, this is like a school for us, and we have two main instructors. One is David himself, who teaches us about sin as one who knows it inside and out. He, if you know his story, he has a very close relationship with sin. He knows he's a sinner. The two greatest psalms penned about the confession and forgiveness of sins are from the pen of David, Psalm 51 and the one before us here, Psalm 32, and then there are many other psalms in which he confesses his sins to God. So we're taught in this psalm about what's ultimate and what's urgent. We're taught about the blessedness, verses 1 and 2, that belongs to the one who has his sins forgiven, the one who is clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteousness you and I could not provide, but that is absolutely necessary if we're to be accepted by God. That sort of sets the tune for the rest of the psalm. It's an opening statement that is the theme of every other verse to follow. And then in verses 3 and 4, we learned of the agony that comes to us when we fail to confess our sins, when we choose not to, when we make excuses, when we try to cover our own sins, it's an agony that is described by David in physical terms. His bones are wasting away. He's groaning day and night. His strength is sapped, dried up like the heat of summer. And lastly, if you look at verse 5, which speaks of the necessity of confession, the relief even of confession, the relief that came to him when his soul was thirsty, is the confession of sin. He says, I acknowledge my sin to you, O Lord. I did not try to make excuses for my iniquity. I did not cover them with my own sort of ways of rationalizing my sin. Actually, I just laid my soul bare to you. This is my sin. This is who I am. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. This week we learn in verses 6 and 7 that call, that confession in verse 5, this is terribly urgent. It is urgent for you and me to know that we must confess our sins. Why? Well, simply put, because judgment is coming. Because there will be a reckoning. Because the day of the Lord is coming at us like a freight train and we can't stop it. It is sure as the morning. And it's only those who seize hold of Jesus Christ, it's only those who rest in him and flee from the judgment to come, by trusting in him, who will know the safety of God and will safely pass into eternal life at the day of judgment. That is urgent. It's an urgent task for us to take care of and to constantly hold before our minds. If you look in the bulletin, you have the outline of the sermon. It's a fairly simple outline. And in all full disclosure, pretty much each point tells different sides of the same story. Really all kind of say the same thing. That's not really exactly the best preaching style, but I hope it drives home the point of these two verses. We are in this psalm commended, taught, instructed to seize hold of the mercy of God by prayer, to flee from the judgment to come without delay, and to hide ourselves in the safety of God and rest therein. Lord willing, we'll learn these things as we go through these two brief verses 6 and 7. Look at verse 6 as we open up and we see that we're called here to seize hold of the mercy of God by prayer. Verse 6 says, therefore, so this is the, you know, anytime you see in the Bible, it's sort of tongue-in-cheek lesson of how to read the Bible well. Anytime you see the word therefore, you ask yourself a question, what is it there for? I know you've heard that 1,000 times, you should, but yet it's a very, very important point. And so why is this therefore, therefore? Well, it's here because David is now applying the teaching that he has just described. He really, in a sense, he told his own biography, his own story, his own sin against the Lord, his confession of that sin, his reception of God's grace, his relief from the agony of silence. And then he says, therefore, on that basis, because this is a psalm of instruction, I'm teaching you this lesson, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you, O God. He's speaking to the Lord in these verses, to you at a time when you may be found. We're instructed here that the godly response to sin and to guilt is one of prayer. Confession is done by means of prayer. This is the godly response as opposed to all manner of ungodly responses. Think of some of the ungodly responses to the guilt that we feel because of our sins that we found in our, say, just even our study of Acts. In the latter part of Acts, Paul preaches the gospel in his defense before multiple rulers. He is brought before Felix, and he proclaims Christ. He speaks of why he's in chains. And what does he do? What does Felix do? Felix does nothing. He merely has the response of just, meh, like there's nothing to this. So then Felix moves on, and Festus is installed, and so is Paul brought before Festus and proclaims the gospel, also in the hearing of Herod, the king over that region, two of the most powerful people in the area, and both of them respond in ungodly ways. Herod merely puts it off for another day. I'll hear you again on this soon or in the future. And to our knowledge, he never actually heard of it again. He put it off. Festus ridiculed Paul. Paul, your great learning is driving you crazy. And Paul preached the gospel. These are ungodly responses that, Lord willing, would never be the response of anyone in this room. Perhaps the response is a little more 21st century. We find ourselves burdened by sin and guilt, so we self-medicate, whatever that looks like. Turn to any sort of vice, whether it be food or alcohol or whatever it might be, we find ourselves soothed, albeit temporarily, through something that isn't the Lord and isn't confession and doesn't bring true and lasting relief and never will, actually enslaves us. The true and godly response to the guilt of sin is found in this psalm. It is prayer. We heard of it in our call to worship from Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts. In other words, the true and godly response to being thirsty and to needing food is to come and receive it, and to receive it from someone who gives it freely. That's a wonderful call. And here we have in Psalm 32 the promise that God is the one who forgives the sins of those who come to him, and he does so freely. He covers their sins not based on their righteousness and their good works, trying to outweigh the bad that they've done, but based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who perfectly in every aspect fulfilled God's law for us in our place. The godly response to sin and guilt is confession via prayer. Especially, this is one of the greatest blessings of prayer. Perhaps you've also heard, you know, so tonight you're learning some of the basics of biblical interpretation, you know, therefore, that question. Also, when it comes to prayer, it's one of the most basic helps for the Christian life. And what prayer is the acronym ACTS. It is adoration to God, A. C, confession towards him. T, thanksgiving, and S, supplication, or asking him for the things we need. That's a very helpful way to understand what prayer involves. And one of the ways we pray to God is to go through that. We adore him for his holiness, but we always come to the Lord with confession. In other words, when we think of the Lord and his exalted being, his person, and his glorious works, and his grace to us, we can't help but confess our sins. We're like Isaiah. We might not get the vision that Isaiah got in Isaiah 6. Remember, he saw the Lord seated on his throne. I mentioned this a bit this morning. And the seraphim are flying around crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And Isaiah's first response is, woe is me. Or, woe am I, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. The first thing he does is he confesses his sin. He can't help it because he's seen the glory and the majesty of God, and then therefore he knows the lowliness of his own soul because of his sinfulness, and he just falls down before the Lord and confesses it. This is what godly people do. They seize hold of the mercy of God by prayer, and they do so by confessing their sins. It's in praying to the Lord in verse 5, acknowledging our sins to him and not covering them, that God then forgives our sins. We seize hold of what Christ has won for us by prayer. That's why that means prayer is one of the most powerful, if not the most powerful, action we have as a Christian. I mean, how do you seize hold of what Christ has accomplished? How do you exercise your faith? Well, it's primarily in prayer. It was Calvin that said, to paraphrase, you know, the main fruit of faith is prayer. And how can you see that someone actually has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and isn't merely a believer outwardly? Or how do you tell the difference between a Christian and merely as a Christian by profession, but not actually bearing the fruits in life? Well, prayer is like the main thing. It's what we do as a Christian. It's been said that you can just as soon not breathe as a human as not pray as a Christian. And one of the benefits and blessings and actions of prayer is confessing to God and seizing hold of his mercy. We do this because judgment is coming. That's our second point. We are instructed to flee from the judgment to come and to do so without delay. Verse 6, therefore let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. The implication there is then that there may be a time in which God is not found. Or again, to go back to our call to worship in Isaiah 55, seek the Lord, verse 6, while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. Again, implication being, there might be a time that you can't call upon him. So while you can now, as long as it is today, and you are able to, and the doors of heaven are open, then call out to him, call upon his name. Don't delay. Don't be like Herod. Don't put it off. You can't. You shouldn't. It's a question that is often asked. I know even as a pastor, I've gotten this question. It sometimes surprises me. It's like, really? You're asking this question? The question is asked, well, why don't I just wait till, you know, I'm dying? Why don't I just wait till later to confess my sins? And why can't I just live like I want to now? And then when I get older, and maybe like right before I die, then I'll trust in the Lord. People actually ask that question. Maybe you have asked that question. Maybe you're thinking that even now. I'm going to point out a couple of things about that question based off of this verse. It's a foolish question. I mean, you can't sugarcoat a response to it other than that. It's foolish for a number of reasons. First of all, you never know when your life will end. There's a story in the Gospels where a man has great wealth. He has a bumper crop one year, and it's so much that he says, what can I do with all of this? Well, I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns, and I'll build bigger barns, and I'll kick back my feet and say, you know, eat, drink, and be merry. You know, I have everything I need. And Jesus, or the Lord, says to him, you fool, you do not know that tonight your soul will be required of you. But we don't know when our days will come to an end. The Lord does, we don't. So there's that basic reason that you should be quick to repent now. Secondly, what you sow, you will reap. That's one of the great teachings of Scripture. And if you continually sow unbelief and apathy and rejection of the gospel and rejection of the call to confess your sins, then you will continually reap a hardness of heart. It's just natural. You can't expect to be, you know, better later on, and you know, in just a snap of a finger. It's like you know that your health is going downhill and you can't continue living the way you are, but you say, one day I'll start exercising. Well, you know, that day that you get to the point of no return and you're in the hospital, no amount of running on the treadmill will ever fix your lack of action. Thirdly, and another reason why this is a foolish question or foolish thought or foolish action, is closely connected with that. Our hearts will grow harder. Every time we choose not to believe and not to confess, that is an action, and our actions have consequences, and it changes us. It has an effect. And so to put off confession, to delay fleeing from the judgment to come, is eminently foolish. Because there will be a time when you cannot repent, when you cannot confess. It says in this psalm here, the godly will offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. I've said this before, and it's one of another important things to know when you read your Bible, especially the Psalms. Anytime you read about waters, rushing waters, that imagery is an imagery of judgment, an imagery of chaos. Remember when God created the world at the very beginning, it was like a mass of swirling waters. It was chaos. And out of that chaos, God brings order, and he brings land, and he brings light and darkness. And there's you know, the waters are hedged about. They're giving fences. You can come this far and no further. It's why the flood is so much a picture of judgment, in that the waters now engulf the earth and sort of scrape it clean and starts afresh with Noah. The waters here refer to judgment. So what David says here is that when you are experiencing the righteous judgment of God, you will want to cry out, but you will not be able to. Your time is past. It's like if you were sitting on the beach, and maybe not a North Carolina beach, I don't know if we have tsunami warnings, but you sit on the beach and you hear the siren, which tells you a tsunami is coming, and you see the surf go out and the harbor or wherever you're at emptying, and in the distance a white wall of water coming to you. There's a moment to flee, but there will come a moment where you can't run. I mean, you're hopeless. The waters are barreling down upon you with great force and speed, and run as you may, it's too late. The writer to the Hebrews says that there comes for us death, and then after that, judgment. So that we don't know when we will die. When we do, should we not know Jesus Christ and trust in him now and have our sins covered now, we will face nothing but judgment. That's very sobering. I hope it is to you. I mean, whether you're a Christian or not, this is a terribly sobering thought. Judgment is coming, and when judgment comes, if you don't know Christ, you're hopeless. Now, I don't think you'll ever, if you don't know Christ, when judgment comes, you'll be like, oh, I made a mistake. I should trust in Jesus. I think that actually your hardness of heart will be further seen. You see that in the rich man and Lazarus. Remember, there's Lazarus, who was the very poor man who went to be in a place of paradise with God and with Abraham. And the rich man, who had everything in his present life, went to Hades, went to hell. And there he calls out in this parable, he calls out to Abraham and says, Abraham, please send to me Lazarus to just wet my tongue just a little bit because of the pain and of this fire and turmoil. You see, even in that, the man didn't realize his sin. He still saw Lazarus as someone who's just a servant to be used for his own gain. He still had that pride that he attached to himself. He would not see the reason why he is in and under the judgment that he is in and under. Flee from the judgment to come and flee without delay. It's like the tsunami siren is ringing in your ears. That's what, as an unbeliever, that's what the gospel message is to you. It's a siren saying, flee, run, turn, repent. As Christians, when the gospel message is preached, it's still a call to you to continue in repentance, to continue walking in the faith, to continue to stand fast and stand firm and hold fast to the Lord Jesus Christ. Persevere by faith. Don't let your guard down. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing all along that the Lord is working in our hearts for his glory. That's a wonderful truth, but it doesn't lessen the call to continually flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, that's one of the marks of a Christian, is how you persevere, is by continually turning to him and remaining faithful. You know, there's some teaching out there. We'll cover this, by the way, in our Wednesday evening devotions in a couple of weeks when we get to perseverance of the saints. There are some teachings out there that says that they say if you just repent once, if you just trust in the Lord once, and then you could do whatever you want to, your life will not change, there's no fruit, but because you did it just that one time, you're okay. And that's a very, very sub-biblical view. Because if you truly do repent and trust and turn to the Lord, you'll continue to do that. You can never be comfortable in your sin. You can never continue on in your rebellion. You can never be okay sitting on the shore as judgment comes. You could never not flee from the judgment to come without delay. This is the action of an everyday run-of-the-mill Christian. We are called to seize hold of the mercy of God by prayer and to flee from the judgment to come, because there will be a time when in the rush of great waters we will not reach the Lord. Thirdly, in verse 7, we're instructed to hide ourselves in the safety of God and to rest therein. David here claims the Lord as his refuge. Look at verse 7. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Really, as I said at the beginning, all three of these points, seizing hold of mercy, fleeing from judgment, hiding ourselves in the safety of God, these are all the same action of confession and faith and repentance and trusting in the gospel and clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ. Like, these are three sides of the same, I would say the same coin, but usually coins just have two sides. Three sides of the same diamond. This is a beautiful description of what we do when we believe in the Lord. We look to him as our refuge, our place of preservation from trouble, the one Lord who surrounds us, protects us from outside enemies with shouts of deliverance. This is what faith looks like. Faith is far more than just I've just been called a get out of hell free card. Faith is far more than just fire insurance. Faith is far more than just escaping judgment. It involves those things. It involves a turning away from the wrath to come, absolutely, and from the judgment to come. But it's not just that. It's personal. Faith clings to a person, to Christ, and then through Christ, to the Spirit and to the Father, to our triune God, to God who is for us the hiding place, a refuge, a giver of life, a warrior who fights for us. We see here God is here, a refuge from danger, a hiding place, like a cave carved in a rock where we might seek shelter from a raging storm. You know, what is the danger that David hides from here? What is the trouble that God preserves his life from? What is that from which he needs to be delivered? It's the wrath of God. It's God's own righteous, pure, unmixed with sin, hatred, and anger. It's God's righteousness. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, he speaks about what we are saved from. You know, you hear often that as Christians are saved, right? You need to be saved. That's, we have salvation, we have deliverance, but from what? You read in Romans 5, verses 8 and 9, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, that's Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, our sins are covered, we are blessed. Since that is true of us, much more shall we be saved by Christ from the wrath of God. This is the truth of the Bible, it's the truth of Scripture. God is a just God. He must deal with sin. He is the only one who can have a wrath and anger that is unmixed with some form of sin. He is the one who can have a true holy hatred. And he has that. He has that condemnation against all those who are ungodly, all those who have sinned and turned away from him, against us before we repent of our sins and trust in him. And it's that wrath that we run away from by trusting in Jesus Christ, by looking to the very one that we sinned against. Psalm 130 tells us this. It's a whole psalm like Psalm 32 about the forgiveness of sins. And it says that, Lord, if you were to count our iniquities, none could stand. But with you, there's forgiveness. Meaning the one that we've sinned against, who is perfect and righteous, is only with him that truly might we find forgiveness, might we find a refuge, might we go to as a hiding place from the danger that is his wrath. God is the one who gives us life instead of death. That's why we read here, David says, you preserve me from trouble, meaning you give me life. You prolong my days. Remember Jesus said, as one of his good friends, Lazarus, has died. And Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, are beside themselves with sorrow because they, of course, they love Lazarus. And told Jesus, if he would have been here, he would not have died. And Jesus merely says that I am the resurrection and the life. For those who believe in me, though they die, yet they shall live. Jesus is the one who preserves us from the trouble, the wrath of God to come. Jesus is the one who brings us to life. He is the resurrection and the life. He does that when we're born again, when we trust in him, when we hear the gospel and respond with faithfulness, when our eyes are open to the glory of Jesus Christ, when we become a Christian, he gives us a new life. And that new life is merely a shadowed portrayal, a foreshadowing of the great life we get when we ourselves are resurrected to glory, again, through the work of Jesus Christ, which comes after the judgment of the last day, which we safely go through only by trusting in his grace and being clothed with his righteousness. Then, resurrection life. He prolongs our life unto eternal life, and he victoriously fights for us. That's the language of verse 7 at the end. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. It's as if we are cowering before enemies innumerable. And the Lord is the one who is all around us, making quite a ruckus. You know, what do you do if you see a bear? If you're hiking and you come across a bear, do you turn and run? No. You make as much noise as you can. You make yourself as big as you can. You grab a stick, you wave it in the air. You know, you make noise to scare away the bear. Well, here the Lord is with shouts of deliverance, surrounding us, protecting us, delivering us. If we belong to him, if we humble ourselves and confess our sins, if we are the godly who call upon him when he may be found. So do a bit of triage in your mind right now. What are you most in need of? What is urgent before your mind and heart right now? Is it the Lord Jesus Christ and his mercy and the doors of heaven open and ready to rejoice over one sinner who repents? Or is it any number of ungodly responses, such as apathy or put it off till next week, or, well, that's not that big of a deal, or I'll wait till later? I pray for all of us. It is a wholehearted desire to seek the Lord while he may be found. To throw ourselves at his mercy, to find him as a good and gracious and merciful Savior who says, come to me, all who weep, who are weary and heavy laden, come to me and I'll give you rest. The one who says, come to the waters, all you who are thirsty. Come to this one. Repent of your sins. Confess your faults to him. This is your urgent, urgent need right now and really at all times. May the Lord teach us this lesson well.